Let us pray. Holy God, today we have another vision of your good news. And we pray that as we reflect upon it, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us courage to be your people and to share your good news in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One more thing that I forgot to say during the announcements. Next week, as most of you know by now, is going to be different. It will probably be the only time in my ministry you will ever hear me preach from something that's not in the Bible. But I will be sharing with you three of the Gospels that did not make it, but three portions of Gospels that did not make it. So I invite you to come and be here next week as well. A minister and a rabbi are discussing the pros and cons of their various religious traditions. And inevitably, the discussion turns to repentance. The rabbi explains Yom Kippur, the solemn day of atonement, a day of fasting and penitence. While the minister tells him about Lent, it's 40 days, self-denial and absolution from sins. And after the discussion ends, the rabbi goes home, tells his wife about their conversation, and they discuss the merits of Lent versus Yom Kippur. And she turns her head and laughs. And the rabbi says, "What's so funny, dear?" Her response was, 40 days of Lent, one day of Yom Kippur. So even when it comes to sin, the Goyim, Gentiles, pay retail. One of the greatest obstacles in the early church was what to do with non-Jewish believers. It was very clear. Gentiles were not welcome in the Jewish faith, as evidenced by the following account. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was built a 3 to 4 foot high wall which ran through the court and separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the inner court. Only Jews were permitted past this dividing wall. In 1871, archaeologists uncovered the inscription, "No man of another race is to proceed within the partition and enclosing wall about the sanctuary. Anyone arrested there will have himself to blame for the penalty of death which will be imposed as a consequence." Talk about a welcoming church. However, it was not long before the leaders of the early church, and especially Peter and Paul, began to welcome and minister to the Gentiles. What's interesting to note in these accounts about Peter and Paul, which are mentioned in the book of Acts, it's very universally believed that both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are written by the same author. You heard because of the opening of each book. You heard the opening of Luke a few minutes ago. "I too have decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, you most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed." And then in the very first paragraph of the book of Acts, "In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now some might say, well, why is it two books? Why didn't he write one? In essence, he did, but the problem is that this quote-unquote standard length of a scroll is 30 feet. Anything beyond 30 feet in the scroll gets too unwieldy and heavy. And if you think about having to roll it out and try to find where you are, to get beyond that, it would really be difficult. So most scrolls were no longer than 30 feet. So he had to write it in two books. Each book took a scroll. Each book was a volume, or each scroll was a volume. What's interesting, volume comes from the Latin word for scroll. So because Luke and Acts are by the same author, as we generally believe, that author wrote the majority of the New Testament. We generally believe that it was written to a man by the name of Theophilus, and I tend to believe that as well, because of the way he talks to Theophilus in those two prologues. But it's also important to note that the Greek word Theophilus means lover of God. And some say it's quite possible he could have written to a group of people known as God lovers. And as for the author of the Gospel of Luke, some say it could be Luke, the companion of Paul. We know it's not one of the apostles because the author does not say he was an eyewitness. He says he was not an eyewitness. However, scholars are uncertain about if that's the same Luke that was a companion of Paul. And they tend to say that it was named the Gospel of Luke, as I've said about the other three of, the other three Gospels, until the second century when the names were given to the Gospels. Scholars date the Gospel of Luke from around the early 90s to the early 100s. Modern scholarship in recent years has tended to believe that it was written in the early 2nd century, or the early 100s. And one of the signs of this is that it appears that the author knew some of the passages written by the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote during the 90s. So it put the writing to the late 90s, early 100s. And as with the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke is based a lot on the Gospel of Mark. And the author of Luke takes Mark's Gospel and Mark's outline, the Galilean ministry, the Jerusalem ministry, Passion, Resurrection narrative. And then the author of Luke also uses that source that Matthew used called the Q source, which we don't have a record of today, but those count for the things that's in both of them, but not in Mark. And then Luke has his own sources, those that were used only by Luke, the author of Luke. The best ones that come to mind are the pre-Christmas and Christmas story and the story of a 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, which are not found in any of the others. The Gospel of Luke begins with the priest Zechariah going about his priestly duties when he finds out that his old wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and that son is John the Baptist. And that begins the Christmas story. And if you read the little blurb about the picture on the cover of the bulletin, you'll know that that's why the winged ox is the symbol for Luke, because Zechariah was a priest in the temple. He was doing his priestly duties, and sacrifice is a part of those priestly duties, and the ox was used for sacrifice. But when it comes to the Christmas story, we notice that the version in Luke is vastly different than the version found in Matthew. While Matthew narrative, as I said to you a couple of weeks ago, literally and figuratively harkens back to the Old Testament, Luke, in the announcement of the angel to the shepherds, takes us to a new place immediately. When the angel announces the news to the shepherd, the words are, "Do not be afraid. I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people." And then that's backed up if you listen in the words of Simeon. Simeon mentions the Gentiles, that the good news is for the salvation of the Gentiles as well. It's not just news for the Jews, but it's for all people, Gentiles included. So the author lays it out in the very beginning, that this is going to be different. One of the other reasons to understand this gospel as being written to the Gentiles is because of the way that the author talks about the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. One of the ways we see this is in the rejection of Jesus in his hometown, as I read it. Mark and Matthew mention the rejection. Jesus could do no miracles there or no healings there because they didn't believe. And in one, the the people were upset. But Luke lays it out much more explicitly. Jesus could not do the healings. And then he reminds the people that there were many lepers there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent only to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. There were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha was sent only to Naaman the Syrian. So there too, the author of Luke is saying, the gospel, the good news, is for Gentiles too. And of course, this made the people mad, and they took him to the hill, expecting to throw him off the hill to kill him, and he escapes. And this kind of rejection happens to Jesus throughout the gospel, and continues in the book of Acts, when Peter and Paul and some of the other apostles are repeatedly rejected by the Jews as well. One other big aspect about the Gospel of Luke is the positive way he treats women. They figure prominently in the early church in the book of Acts as well. But we see this speaking positively of women right from the very beginning, with Mary saying, "For he has looked with favor upon the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed." And then there is the story in the Gospel of Luke, only in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and a woman, kind of doesn't say it, but basically you get the understanding that she was a prostitute. She comes in crying, kneels at his feet, washes his feet with her tears and her hair. And Jesus forgives her. And in line with the treatment of women, the author also lifts up the social outcasts of the world. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts. This is again from the Magnificat. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Another major theme of the gospel is the theme of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. When we think about Holy Spirit in the Gospels, we remember that in the Gospel of John, Jesus was the Word that created everything from the beginning. The one that made things happen, as it were. For the author of the Gospel of Luke, it's kind of the same thing, but you get more the sense that the Holy Spirit was the energy that made everything happen. The energy that gave Jesus, and subsequently the apostles, the courage to do what they did. We think about how the Spirit came upon Mary to impregnate. When Jesus spoke in his home synagogue, he said, even though it was in the prophet Isaiah that he read, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he said, "This has been fulfilled in your midst." His last words were, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." As Dr. Marcus Boyce says, the Spirit of God that animated Jesus returns to God, and the gospel ends with a promise that the Spirit will descend upon his followers. Which is, in fact, what happens with the author of Luke Acts telling the story of Pentecost, when the tongues of fire of the Holy Spirit appeared on the disciples. It's also important to note that throughout Acts, it speaks of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, coming upon people. We get the sense that the sign of a true disciple was one who was animated by the Spirit. When Peter was questioned about his work with the Gentiles, he spoke of how the Spirit had come upon those that he'd laid hands on. How could he reject those whom God had chosen? With the gift of the Spirit of God. And I think it's also important to note that the Gospel of Luke is the only one of the four that includes the account of the ascension into heaven. And that would figure prominently with the gift of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, "And see, I'm sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here until you have been clothed with power from on high." I'm going to see that that comes for you. And Jesus had to return to God to have God send the Spirit of God to the followers. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, it says, I will have God send the Paraclete, the Advocate, which we normally assume John's version of the Holy Spirit, to help you remember everything that I've taught you. In the Gospel of Luke, the Spirit comes to give them power. So the writer of Luke Acts believes that while the Jews are accepted, if they believe, he also believes that many of them have rejected Jesus. And so the Spirit is also offered to the Gentiles from the very beginning. Believers who are either Jewish or Gentile can and will be clothed with a power that will enable them to move mountains. The author of Luke's Gospel opens with the good news to the world. Those who do their repentance wholesale and those who do it retail. And to that we can only say, thanks be to God. Amen.